If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to read a single verse of Scripture from that in just a few moments. But I want to speak this morning about the heart of Christmas. And as the words to the old song go, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Last night and early this morning, it was beginning to feel a lot like Christmas. Looked out the window this morning. Once I got up and it was covered, the ground was covered, the roofs were covered with a pretty heavy frost. And it was just chilly outside. Then we consider everything that goes on around the holiday. And sometimes we lose sight of what it is we're celebrating and why we celebrate this time of year. Certainly, as we look at all of the festivities, as we look at all the decorations, as we get involved in all our particular family traditions, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things, sometimes we do it at the expense of just having an afterthought saying, oh yeah, this is the birth of Jesus. Certainly, however, Christmas is much more than all the decorations. Much more than all of the pageantry, much more than all the expectations that we might hold concerning the traditional holiday itself. But first and foremost, it is, always will be, the celebration of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Pope Julius I authorized December 25th to be celebrated as the birthday of Jesus in A.D. 353, who would have ever thought that Christmas would become the holiday that it is today? When Professor Charles Follen lit candles on the first Christmas tree in America in 1832, who would have ever imagined that the decorations would be as elaborate as they are today? Entire communities, individual households go to tremendous expense in putting forth this pageantry, this beautiful decoration, supposedly the celebration of Christmas. It's been a long time since 1832. It's been even longer, obviously, since 553, and longer still, since that dark night was brightened by a special star, the night on which Jesus Christ was born. Yet as we approach December 25th again, it gives us yet another opportunity to pause, and in the midst of the excitement and the elaborate decorations and the expansive commercialization which surrounds Christmas today, to consider again the events of Christmas and the person whose birth we celebrate. We must remember that Jesus Christ is indeed the heart of Christmas. It is His birth we celebrate. It is His name in which we gather. And as Paul reminds us in the passages of Scripture we look at in just a moment, it's all about Jesus. Now, before I read this single verse of Scripture, let me stress that point again. Christmas is all about Jesus. Now, you know what it's become. It's no longer considered politically correct to even wish someone a Merry Christmas. You have to wish them Happy Holidays. We want to make sure we don't offend anyone because they might have a different belief set. I've never been able to understand that, truly. If a person who is Jewish walks up to me and wishes me a happy Hanukkah, I assure you I am not offended by that. I just kind of am glad that the person thinks enough to speak to me and wish me well. In response to that person, I would say thank you and may I wish you a Merry Christmas. And I would hope I could do that without offending that individual. It's all about Jesus. You take Jesus out of the Christmas celebration, you take Jesus out of the Christmas season, and in reality, there is no reason for celebration. It's all about Jesus. He's the star. He's the one who's at the midst of all of this. And if we suddenly say we can't mention His name, we don't want to offend anyone with Him, then we're contrary to everything that the Word of God teaches us. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake." And you say, what does that verse have to do with Christmas? It tells us once again, it's all about Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we've gathered here this morning. If we've come for any other reason, we've missed the boat. It's in Jesus' name that we've given all the time and effort and resource to this living nativity. It's not so we can say what a wonderful job we've done, what committed workers we have, and I do want to take the time to thank those who have invested so much time, so much energy on the peripheral and those who are doing the performance. Thank you for your commitment in doing that. But if we're doing it for any other reason than to present the person of Jesus Christ, again, we've missed the boat. Paul reminds us, not only Christmas, but every day in the life of the believer is all about Jesus. So the question that comes to mind as we focus on this heart of Christmas is this. What kind of man was this whose birth was so significant that it split time between A.D. and B.C.? Who is this individual? Who is this one who we call the heart of Christmas? And I want us to view that by looking at four different approaches this morning. First, I want you to consider, what does the Bible say about Him? What does the Bible say about the person of Jesus Christ? Well, you need to understand that from the first verse of the first book of the Bible, the first verse of Genesis, all the way to the last verse of Revelation, the purpose of the Bible is to point people to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Jesus Christ is indeed that scarlet thread that is weaved through the entire Scriptures. Everything in this book points to the person of Jesus. In the Old Testament, there are prophecies. The prophets of God were chosen of God. They were given a particular message to present to the people on behalf of God. And all of those prophets' message pointed to the person of the promised Messiah, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were to turn, and you don't have to turn, you may want to make note of this, in Isaiah chapter 7, is the story of King Ahaz, who is troubled by the fact that there are two enemy armies that are about to invade his kingdom, and he doesn't know what to do about it. Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord, goes to him and says, this is what you need to do. You need to make a choice how you're going to respond to this. You're either going to trust the Lord or you're going to trust in your own armies. You're going to trust the Lord and be successful and be victorious, or you're going to trust in yourself and you're going to go down in defeat and your kingdom's going to be destroyed. You make the choice. And Ahaz's response to that was, I'm not going to make a choice. I don't want to be the one who makes this decision. In fact, in verse 12 of chapter 7 of Isaiah, But Isaiah said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. You know, how pompous and how arrogant and how he is trying to hide behind his fear. I'll not test the Lord. That means he's afraid to confront the Lord and have the Lord reveal to him the truth. Verse 13 says, then he said, hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? That's Isaiah speaking. You know, it's a bad enough thing to weary mankind. He's talking to the king. And again, this is a prophet of God who's standing in the face of a king who has the authority to do anything he wants with this prophet of God, and he's brave enough to say what he has just said. It's all right to weary men, but will you also weary God himself? Therefore, in verse 14, it says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Since you won't choose, since you won't ask God for a sign of what to do, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, that's talking, obviously, about a prophecy that needed to be fulfilled in Isaiah's day. I've told you before, the proof of a prophet is that his prophecy comes true. If Isaiah had made this prophecy and it never came true, then it wouldn't have been a true prophecy. It would have been a false prophecy. So when it's saying that a virgin is going to be born, that word virgin simply means an unmarried woman. And that prophecy was fulfilled perhaps with the birth of Isaiah's son, perhaps with the birth in the family of Ahaz. But the birth prophecy was fulfilled, but it also had a future prophecy. And it was talking about the birth of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Emmanuel is the title that is applied to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And that word Emmanuel simply means God with us. So there's this prophecy that there's going to be a coming Messiah, and hundreds of years prior to that happening, the name has already been chosen. If we flip over to chapter 9 of Isaiah, we read in verse 6, "For unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Child and son are terms that elaborate further that word Emmanuel. It's simply talking about the fact that the child who is going to be born is going to be born of a virgin. Again, a reference to Jesus. He talks about the government. The government that's going to be upon his shoulder is the fact that Jesus is going to reign and rule over every nation of the earth, according to the book of Revelation. That day, even though He is God, even though He is sitting on the right hand of God the Father in heaven right now, the king of this world, the prince of this world, is none other than Satan himself. Satan runs rampant in the world today. But there's coming a day when this already defeated enemy is going to be put in his final place. And at that point, the king that is prophesied in Isaiah is going to reign and to rule over every nation of the earth. And he will reign as a wonderful counselor. That wonderful counselor is in contrast to Ahaz, the king, who couldn't make a decision. When Jesus came, and when he comes to rule over the kingdoms of the earth in his final reign, the thousand-year reign, and then into eternity after that, he will be a wise, faithful counselor, full of wisdom, full of glory. He is said to be the mighty God. It is a wonderful, powerful warrior, this person of Jesus, who is going to fulfill all the expectations of the people in the earlier verses back there in Isaiah, who were a people who were oppressed by the darkness of the surrounding world. They were looking for deliverance, and find that deliverance in Jesus Christ. He is the everlasting Father. He will be the Father of His people eternally, and He will relate to those people with compassion and care as He disciplines and disciples them. He will be the Prince of Peace. The government of Emmanuel will procure and perpetrate peace among all the nations at His coming. Now, that's what the Old Testament is saying those people had to look forward to. And Isaiah is just one of many prophets that had a specific message from God concerning the promised Messiah, concerning the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. You come into the New Testament and we see what the Bible says about Jesus in the New Testament. We're told that He was born of a virgin. I actually had a professor, a New Testament professor, who made the statement in class one day that it didn't matter to him whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin. Whichever way that went was all right with him. It wasn't going to rock his faith. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, that's not going to rock my faith. I got to tell you something. It better rock your faith. It better rock you to the core. Because if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, then He is no more a Savior than you and I are a Savior. He is tainted by the same sin nature that you and I are tainted with. But the fact that He was fathered not by a human being, but by God the Holy Spirit, and comes through the line of David, tells us that indeed the virgin birth is extremely important. We have a Savior who is God, and everything about Him points to His deity. Now, there are those that believe that when Jesus came to earth, He set aside His deity and became fully a human being. And He remained fully a human being until He was put to death, where He laid down His humanness and once again took up His deity. I don't find anything in Scripture that corroborates that. I don't see anything in Scripture that teaches that. The Bible teaches me that Jesus Christ was the God-man. He was all man. He was all God. At no time did He ever lay aside His deity. He was fully human, yet He was fully God. And He wasn't 50% human and 50% God. He was 100% human. At the same time, He was 100% God. As a human being, He was tempted in every way you and I have ever been tempted and found to be sinless. That's what makes Him different from every one of us. You say, well, I'm not such a bad person. I'm not that big of a sinner. I don't think there's a sinometer that measures the degree of our sin. I just made that word up. I think sin is sin in the eyes of God. You say, well, it's far worse to commit murder than it is to steal a cookie from the cookie jar. Absolutely, in our way of thinking. But the Scripture teaches us to transgress one aspect of God's law is to transgress the entire law. If the only evil, sinful thing you've ever done, if the only sin you've ever committed was mom told you not to put your mitts in the cookie jar, and as soon as she walked out of the room, you dipped in the cookie jar and had yourself a cookie, you're still chewing on it when mom comes back in the room and she says, have you stolen a cookie? Have you taken a cookie from the cookie jar? No. Doing what you were told not to do and then lying about it is enough sin to condemn you eternally to a devil's hell, because that sin, that breach of the law of God, separates you from the holiness and the righteousness of God. And the Bible teaches us that it is important that we understand that Jesus was subjected to every temptation. I don't know if they had cookie jars in His day, but if they were there and they were filled with cookies, He was tempted to take a cookie when Mary said, don't take a cookie. He was tempted in every way, maybe not by the same method, but the same motive. He was tested in every way in which you and I have been tested, yet without sin. Now, this sinless, stainless, spotless Son of God is able to forgive us of our sin. If He were guilty of sin, He would have no power to forgive us. He would have no right to say He could offer us forgiveness, because He would be guilty of the same things we're guilty of. But for 33 years that He was a human being on this earth, He never committed the first sin. That's what the Bible says about Him. Second question that comes to mind, what did Jesus say about Himself? When we consider what Jesus says in the New Testament about Himself, we see that He matched the claims of the biblical writers with claims He makes about Himself. He said that He was the way to God. In fact, He makes the statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by the Son." He's not one of many ways. He's not just one of the things you can do to secure your salvation. He is the one and only means of salvation. No man comes to the Father except by the Son. Now let me tell you what that means. That doesn't mean, it means that it's not important what title we wear down here. There's nothing significant. I know some folks are going to look at me like, "Are you crazy?" There is nothing eternally significant about you or me calling ourselves Baptist. There is no eternal significance to some of you calling yourself Catholics, or calling yourself Lutherans, or calling yourselves Presbyterians, or any other denomination. I am convinced in my heart that God could care less about denominations. In fact, He's probably pretty appalled by our behavior as denominations. What He cares about, the only title He's interested in, is the one that says Christian. And the only way to become a Christian is through receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's not what we Baptists practice and believe. That's what the Word of God teaches. You want to be a Presbyterian? Be a Presbyterian. That's a choice between you and God after you've been saved. You want to practice the Catholic religion? Be a Catholic. You want to practice the Baptist religion? Be a Baptist. But understand, none of that is important until you first have become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, His Son. Once you've done that, once you've given your life to Jesus, you can work out the details about where you're going to worship Him and serve Him between you and your God. But there's only one way to the Father, and that's through this one, Jesus Christ. He said that He'd been with God from the beginning, and that He brought a special message from God when He came to the world. In reality, Jesus was the last and the ultimate prophet. We don't often think of Jesus as a prophet, but He was. He was chosen and called of God, sent for a specific purpose, but given a specific message for the world to receive. And that message was about Himself. That message was that I am the promised Messiah. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He said that to believe on Him is to have life and to have it more abundantly, but to refuse to believe on Him is to miss what life is all about. I can't, for the life of me, understand any sense of comfort, any sense of assurance in simply practicing religion. In fact, I pretty much don't like religion. In fact, I pretty much think that On one hand, there's religion. On the true hand, there's Christianity. Okay? I don't get any comfort in calling myself a Baptist or outside of the fact that God is laying things on our hearts. I would get no comfort out of contributing to missions. I would have no comfort praying for people who are lost if I did not believe that in Christ Jesus, all of those things can take on absolute meaning and significance. When I believe that Jesus died on the cross to save me, and I consider what He saved me from, where I've come from, and where I am today, I want others to have that same love and that same assurance. When I realize that even as a believer, I'm not walking around in perfection, I'm still this fallible human being who is prone to potential failure, who is prone to intentional disobedience on occasion. And yet, when those occasions occur and the Holy Spirit begins to deal with me concerning my guilt over that sin, I can take that sin to the Father and can confess it and know that I've already been forgiven. I can't tell you the comfort that I have in my faith in knowing that my sin, past, present, and future, has already been dealt with. It was dealt with 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. And when I called upon His name as Lord and Savior, He forgave me of my sin. Does that mean I'm going to walk around sinless the rest of my life? I disprove that theory every day, and so do you. If it's not something we do, it's something we think. If it's not something we think, it's something we say. We are guilty of sin. But in faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, it's already been dealt with. He said that we should have our focus beyond the grave. He assured us that this life isn't all there is. He assured us that the grave is not the end. The grave is simply a transition where we trade streets of concrete for streets of gold, where we trade little mansions down here on the house, on this world, no matter how big or small our house may be, that's our mansion here. I promise you, it's not going to begin to compare with the eternal home that God has waiting for you. I get excited when I reread the scripture that says God created the universe in 6 days. A universe. Not just a planet. A universe created in 6 days. And yet the same book tells me that for the past 2,000 years, He's been in heaven preparing my home. Can you imagine how beautiful that home's going to be when you move in? It's taken Him 2,000 years to perfect it, to get it just the place He wants it to be for you to reside eternally, where you can worship Him, where you can praise Him. And the real beauty of that, when we get there, we may be in awe, but we'll not be totally captivated by the things we see other than the person of Jesus Christ face to face. We serve the Lord, and for our faithful service, we receive rewards. We're going to have jewels in our crowns when we get to heaven, indicating our service to the Lord. We're not going to get there, and I'm not going to run up to Vaughn and say, I've got about 10 more rewards than you do, bud. What were you doing? How were you slacking? I'm not going to be ducking when I see Moore's coming my way because his head's just as shining and I've got this little spotlight. We're going to get to heaven with those crowns. And never lose sight of this. Every reward that he's ever given us, we're going to take that crown and we're going to lay it at the feet of Jesus as a thank offering for what he's done for us. And there's no way we could ever thank him enough. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he has delivered your soul from an eternal devil's hell. How can you adequately thank someone for doing that? You can't. And our feeble efforts are all that he's looking for to demonstrate our thankfulness and our gratitude for who he is and for what he's done. He made these claims, and yet he backed them all up. You'll never read anything in the New Testament that Jesus said that he didn't back up. He lived a life of purity. He exhibited great power, power over nature, power over disease, power over sin, power to save a soul from condemnation. And he showed such sweet, tender compassion. I think of the more tender moments in Jesus' life when he's being surrounded by children. And can't you just see that? You know, the innocence of children and the recognition of someone that cares about them. And they're just kind of drawn to him. And that's the effect that Jesus had. Children were just drawn to him. They saw him and they wanted to be around him. I can just see him sitting on the beach one day, sitting in town, sitting wherever he may be resting for a few moments, and in no time at all, he's covered up with kids. And the disciples, to protect his time, because he's a busy man, and we're not going to argue with that, but to protect his time and his energy, they try to shoo the kids away. And Jesus said, don't do that. Don't chase these kids away. Suffer these little ones to come to me. He was a blessing to them, but they were a blessing to him also. And he looked at those full-grown men and he said, of these are the kingdom of heaven made. Now, he's not saying only children are going to heaven. What he's saying is those who have that childlike faith, those who see the good and the truth in Jesus, even though they may not be able to fully comprehend it, they follow him, they trust him. The sweet compassion of our Lord. He lived like no other man ever lived. And he died like no other man ever died. So what does the Bible say about him? What does he say about himself? The third question is, what does history say about him? Well, that's not hard to figure out. Just look back over the history of your own family and see how God has worked in the life of your family. Look at your own personal history and see how God has worked in your life. Read some church history and see how God has raised up a person in every generation, in every situation, in every need to accomplish his desired goals. Men like Billy Graham, men like William Carey, women like Lottie Moon, that God just raised up and used. He is able to absolutely come across the centuries as the loving Lord and challenge people, men and women both, of all generations, to follow Him. We've been practicing this Christian faith for 2,000 years. And Jesus Christ, even though we can't lay physical eyes on Him, we still see the truth of His reality through the eyes of faith, and He still is attractive to those who are looking for deliverance from their sin. What does the Bible say about Jesus? What does Jesus say about Himself? What does history say about Him? The final question that comes to my mind is probably the most significant and most important of all. What do you say about Jesus? What do you say about this one who came as an infant, born by the will of God, not of flesh, not of blood, not of man, but by the will of God, who lived for some 33 years in this world without ever committing sin? Understanding that entire time what His mission was and His heartbeat for obedience to that mission, to die on a cross, to pay the penalty of our sin. If you're here this morning, you're in one of two positions relative to your sin. You're either forgiven by Jesus Christ for your sin as a believer, or you're still living in your sin as a non-believer. Black or white, there's no gray. There's no in between. What do you say about Jesus? Do you say He's my all in all? Do you say, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God? Do you say, my Savior and my King, Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Or do you say, I've given no thought to Jesus. I don't have time for that. I don't believe in those fairy tales. Let me make you a promise. And I can promise you with all assurance that this will be fulfilled. You can say, I believe it's all a fairy tale and there's no truth to it. I don't want anything to do with it. But I promise you there's a day coming when you'll stand before God and you will give an account of yourself. And you will hear fall on your ears the most tragic, the saddest words that could ever be spoken to you as a person, as Jesus looks you in the eye and says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you who live in sin, because I never knew you. The only way He will ever say He never knew you is if you persist in saying you never knew Him. What do you say about Jesus? Do you say, I claim Him as my Lord and Savior, or I have no use for Him? I hope that no one will leave this room this morning without the greatest Christmas gift you could ever have, and that is your soul's salvation. The forgiveness of sin. Now, I fully realize that there are a lot of folks that enjoy their sin. And that's because a lot of it's fun. But the Bible teaches us that that sin, that fun, that enjoyment is for a brief season. And then it's going to pass away. The joy, the fulfillment, and the contentment that you have in Jesus Christ will not only last through this life, will last through all eternity. So again, doesn't matter to me, doesn't matter to God if you say you're Baptist, you're Lutheran, you're Catholic, whatever you say you are. What's important is that you say, I know Jesus as my Savior. As I've said a gazillion times before from this pulpit, I don't advocate you becoming a Southern Baptist. I think it's probably a pretty wise choice, but I don't advocate that for you. I don't even advocate that you become a member of Beachside Baptist Church. I'd love to see you do that. Some of you need to do that. Some of you act more faithful than our members, and you've never joined. You need to unite with us. But that's not what I'm advocating this morning. What I'm advocating is the reality and the person of Jesus Christ. You give Him your life, make Him your Lord and Savior, and you can work out all the small details between you and He. And that'll make for some interesting conversation. What do you say about Jesus? Let's stand together and pray. Thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts this morning. I pray that we'll ponder that last question. What do I say about Jesus? What does my life say about Jesus? And I pray that every person in this room says, it says that I am a believer, that I am a follower, that I am indeed a Christian. But Father, if there's those who do not make that claim, I pray that this might be the day of their spiritual birth. I pray for any other spiritual decision that needs to be made, whether it is a matter of church membership, a matter of believer's baptism, any other spiritual problem that may be in existence in any life. I pray that we'll have victory through the person of Jesus this morning, and that you'll have victory with each and every one of our hearts. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.